All right, we're going to go ahead and begin our study of God's Word. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Acts chapter 9. Continuing in our series, moving along through the book of Acts. And this chapter really brings us to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who will become more famously known later as the Apostle Paul. And a number of things about this conversion. Number one, it's a sudden and dramatic conversion. What happens in verse 1, what we're going to find in a moment when we read it, is the guy who's there in verse 1 breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, 19 verses later, is joining those same disciples in proclaiming that same Lord that he was militantly opposed to. And so there is a dramatic change in this man's life. So it's that, but not only is it sudden and dramatic, but it has far-reaching implications into the history of the world in a very real sense. The Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one who, by God's grace and under his providence, plants the flag of the gospel in Europe and in the West, and then the Christianization of the West would spread there in the centuries that followed. And so in that sense, your conversion, particularly if you are not of Jewish descent, your conversion is directly related to what happens right here when God grabs a hold of this man named Saul of Tarsus and brings him to faith in Christ. And so it's a far-reaching in terms of consequences historically. But not only that, it's unexpected. It's a surprising sort of thing. Nobody expects this to happen. I mean, if anyone, by this point in the book of Acts, we've been reading through these chapters, if anyone is not going to bow their knee to Christ, if anybody is beyond the reach of the grace of God, it is Saul of Tarsus. It's the guy in this text. In the very first words, when it says he's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, even that word, breathing out threats, conjures up the image of a war horse in the ancient world, sort of snorting as it breathes out, and it's just ready for the battle cry, charge, and it's eager, stamping its hooves. It can't wait to go and attack. And that's how we meet Saul of Tarsus. He's breathing out in that same sort of way, threats and violence against the servants of Christ. And yet, as we read the text, we're going to see there's more at work. God is doing something bigger over and above the tracking of these Christians. And that larger story is that while Saul is hunting followers of Jesus, Jesus is hunting Saul of Tarsus. And he's going to find him, and he's going to catch him, and he's going to bring him to faith in a pretty awesome and remarkable way. So we're going to go ahead and read. Just for now, I'm going to read the first 9 verses, and then we'll move through the text a little bit more as we come to it. So beginning in verse 1, follow along, and I'll start reading here. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. One of the things that I think we're already seeing in the book of Acts, and this is just another angle on it, is that God, our God, has many ways of bringing someone to a point of crisis, to a point of repentance, of putting their trust in Jesus Christ. And they don't all look quite this externally dramatic as the things that we see here in Saul's conversion. Matter of fact, John Stott, one of the great leading evangelical voices perhaps of the 20th century, tells about his conversion story and how he was a 17-year-old man in school in England, and he said somebody named Reverend E.J. Nash came and spoke and delivered a gospel message to his school, and his heart was warmed, and he went up and spoke to Reverend Nash at the end of that time and asked him some questions, and Reverend Nash pointed young Stott to Revelation 3, verse 20, where Jesus is recorded as saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone comes, hears me and comes and opens the door, I will come in and I will dine with him, and he with me." And Nash looked at young Stott and he said, "Have you ever opened the door for Christ? Have you ever invited him in?" And Stott later wrote these words, "This was exactly the question which I needed to have put to me. For intellectually speaking, I had believed in Jesus all my life on the other side of the door. I had regularly struggled to say my prayers through the keyhole. I had even pushed pennies under the door in a vain attempt to pacify him. I had been baptized, yes, and confirmed as well. I went to church, read my Bible, had high ideals, and tried to be good and do good. But all the time, often without realizing it, I was holding Christ at arm's length and keeping him outside. And so that evening, Stott says that at his bedside, he opened the door for Christ, and later he described it in this way. I saw no flash of lightning. In fact, I had no emotional experience at all. I just crept into bed and went to sleep. For weeks afterwards, even months, I was unsure what had happened to me, but gradually I grew, as the diary I was writing at the time makes clear, into a clearer understanding and a firmer assurance of the salvation and lordship of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? No blinding lights, no audible voices, nothing sudden, nothing dramatic. I think Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, even describes her own conversion. She says, I don't know when the sun came up, but I know it's shining. It's her way of just saying, I can't pinpoint the exact moment or the exact day because God's work in my soul was progressive. He was taking my soul moment by moment, day by day. It wasn't this sudden just coming in like a storm. It was just like the sun rising, and I know that it's here. It's a glorious thing, God pursuing our souls. John Owen, perhaps the greatest maybe of the English Puritans, he wrote these words, God is pleased to exercise a prerogative and sovereignty in this whole matter and deals with the souls of men in unspeakable variety. Some he leads by the gates of death and hell unto rest in his love, and the paths of others he makes plain and easy unto them. And we see that. We see that perhaps in this room, if we had an open mic night and just people started to share their stories of how they came to faith in Christ, there would be a totally different, just absolute wonderful variety of ways in which God brings you to a point of trusting and believing. So sometimes even in the scriptures, we see Jesus holding out his arms and just warmly inviting people to him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So sometimes he comes with this warm invitation, arms wide open like a hen trying to gather her chicks. He speaks in that kind of language, and other times he comes, as it were, like a battering ram against the soul. And that's what we see right here in Acts chapter 9. Perhaps some parents in the room have maybe used the utility phrase that has been used maybe for centuries. We can do this the easy way or the hard way, right? Maybe you've used that kind of in the heat of the moment, desperate situation. I need to pull this one out and use it. Well, apparently God has similar options when it comes to conversion. We can do this the easy way or the hard way. I want to bring you to a revelation of myself, and this can be easy or it can be painful. And Paul's conversion needs to come with a bottle of Advil because he's going to get knocked on his backside. I mean, it's going to be a visceral experience, a palpable, tangible kind of experience. Apparently he needed the latter. He needed it to be the hard way. And so some of the things that I think we see in Saul's conversion, number one, is we see gospel confrontation. Gospel confrontation. Again, there in verse 1, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He is not leaning toward Christ. He's not in a season where the soil is prepared, we might say. He is militantly opposed. Back in Acts chapter 8, right after Stephen was killed, the very first martyr, stoned to death, And there he is holding the garments of those who are throwing the stones, and he's presiding over it. He is approving of it. Matter of fact, in the very next verse, right after it says that Stephen fell asleep, it says, and Saul approved of his execution. He didn't just approve. He took up his own cause two verses later in chapter 8, verse 3, and it says Saul was ravaging the church, dragging men and women off to prison. And so we don't get the impression, if we read the martyrdom story in Acts chapter 7 and what follows in Acts chapter 8, we don't get the sense that Saul watches Stephen go down and leaves and he gets all sulky and introspective, or he goes off and takes a shower to cleanse his guilty conscience. No, he probably just goes off and has a great dinner. He goes off and plays a round of golf. He's thinking, this was a great day for the kingdom. This was a great day for the defense of the truth of our of Yahweh. This was a good day for the kingdom of God. The profile that we get of Saul is uniform in this respect. And that's why I think if you're in the first century and you're one of the disciples of Jesus, he would seem to be the least likely person on earth to bow his knee to Jesus Christ. He's committed to this performance kind of religion. Matter of fact, even when he describes his former psychology and how he thought through his own life in Philippians chapter 3, he says, as to the law, blameless. That is, if you would have come up to Saul of Tarsus and said, are you keeping the law? He would have said, absolutely. And he wouldn't have batted an eye. He wouldn't have felt like he was lacking integrity. Yes, I'm keeping the law. Blameless. Is that good enough? That's how he felt about himself. He wasn't laboring under guilt feelings. He wasn't exhausted from living on the treadmill of performance-based or works-based religion. He's never felt better any day in his life than he does right here in Acts chapter 9. Nostrils flaring like a war horse as he wants to charge ahead and bring down the Christian faith. And I think that too is instructive, just to pause right here for a second, that Jesus doesn't have to wait until we hit rock bottom. You know, we almost develop a theology of rock bottom, that until they're rock bottom, you know, God can't really do anything. He gets Saul when Saul's on his A game. He gets Saul when he is doing his dead level worst. That's when Jesus says, now, I'll take him on now. I'll find him on the road to Damascus when he's still breathing out murder and threats. Now's the time. Look at verse 2 to 5. You can see this. So he's asking for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So much for the idea that God is always a gentleman, right? And you ask the Apostle Paul that in Acts chapter 9, and he says, okay, well, let's just kind of evaluate the gentlemanly activity of this Jesus. One, he blinds me in verse 3, knocks me on the ground in verse 4, puts me in a corner back against the wall asking prosecution type of questions, indicting questions. Why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? It's a hostile takeover in Acts chapter 9. And this is not the first time that this sort of thing has been associated with conversion and with name changing in the Bible. It happens in the New Testament when Saul goes to Paul. It happens in the Old Testament, the patriarchal period, when Jacob goes from Jacob to Israel. Same sort of story. Jacob's conversion needed a bottle of Advil attached as well. It was a painful experience, a physically painful experience. The angel of the Lord doesn't come in Genesis 32 whispering sweet nothings in his ear, whispering gospel promises in Genesis 32. He puts him in a headlock. He wrestles with Jacob. He puts his finger on the man's hip socket and breaks it immediately. So yeah, Jacob's going to come out with a new name and a blessing. He's also going to limp for the rest of his life. He's going to feel it. Physically, he's going to feel that. And Israel's not going to eat certain parts of the thigh of certain animals for centuries because of the whooping Jacob got at the Jabbok River at Genesis chapter 32. It was a physical, holy violence, a taking captive the soul. That's what involved in the name change of Jacob. So a couple of implications from this for us. Number one, we will never know God's rescue if we're unaware of our sin against him. This is how grace begins. It begins with a kind of confrontation of the soul, because this is, the gospel brings us to the intersection of a holy God and our sinful condition before him. Something is not right. That's why consistently, uniformly in the preaching of the book of Acts, people hear this preaching and they're cut to the heart. They're convicted. Something is deeply, thoroughly, profoundly wrong, and it has to be rectified. That's why the very first sermon in Acts chapter 2, what do they say as soon as Peter's done? What must we do to be saved? How can we make what's so wrong right? J.C. Ryle, his classic book, Holiness, right there on page 1, he says this. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Just think about that. He goes on, he says, without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. Listen to this. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. Again, the book of Acts, the preaching of the apostles, it's uniformly confrontational in nature, confronting unbelief, pride, religiosity, human idolatry. There's always some problem it's identifying in the human heart. And I think this really brings us to a point of dilemma on our hands that we have in our culture, in that I think now, here in our culture, we evangelicals seem increasingly averse and allergic to talking about sin and the holiness of God. We're all aglow with affirmation. And the unbelieving world around us and the nominal church among us is never the wiser. Completely unconfronted. Not brought to a place of seeing the contrast between God's holiness and our sin, which has to be rectified by the cross. So in other words, we need a gospel that presents sin in all of its ugliness. The Puritans talked about the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We need a gospel that presents sin as so evil, so vile, and so entrenched in every human heart that only the crucifixion and resurrection of the God-man will suffice to rescue us from our condition. It's going to have to be that dramatic. He's going to have to come himself in human form and make this right. He's going to have to bleed and give his life on the cross. He's going to have to be the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. That's how bad it really is. And that's part of a full, comprehensive gospel presentation that we have for the world. And we don't say that to the world with a kind of smirk, satisfied smirk or self-righteous smirk on our faces. We say it to the world with tears in our eyes. And secondly, we say it to the world from the experience of living inside the condition of fallenness. We're not lobbing grenades from outside. We've tasted this. We know what this feels like. We know a heart that's disinclined from God, a heart that's indifferent to God's claims and God's commands. It doesn't want his way. I want my own throne. That's what I want. We know what that tastes like. We know what that feels like. And so we can call to the world and say, there's only joy known in him. We know where you are. We've experienced it. So thankful. When God came to my soul and showed me my condition, he didn't give me some superficial assessment. He didn't just say, hey, Matt, you know what? You need to step up your game spiritually. It's been good, but it needs to be better. No, he said, Matt, the case is terminal. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. There's no way. You have no hope apart from my Savior that I've sent. I'm so grateful. He was forthcoming and candid about the deep need that I had. Ephesians 2. You were dead in your transgression and sin. And he didn't just inform us about that as if we could will ourselves back from the dead, will ourselves into resurrection. It goes on, Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say this, you were dead, but even when we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So he's done something. This is how hands-on salvation is, which brings us to a second implication. God doesn't merely invite us into freedom and life. He frees us. He frees us. Isaiah talked about this centuries before Jesus shows up in the fullness of time. He says, let me just tell you what he's going to do when he shows up. Isaiah chapter 61, and he just gives a list of the work and ministry of Messiah. And on that short list of things Messiah will do is he will set at liberty those who are prisoners. He will set prisoners free. And it's no surprise that when Jesus comes on the scene in the fullness of time, he's launching his ministry. You can preach from any text in the Bible, and he's there. And of all the texts he picks that one from Isaiah chapter 61. He says, this scroll will be perfect. This will be my first sermon. This is what I'm here to do, set captives free. It's no surprise later on when he's preaching in John chapter 8, he says, whoever practices sin is a slave of sin. And we know everybody on earth, biblically speaking, practices sin, which means that the world is a prison house filled with slaves. Every single person, we come into this world chained to sin, with an interest in sin, a heart that wants it, loves it. Just give me time, I'll show you. That's the condition of the human heart. And Jesus says, so whoever practices sin is a slave of sin. And then check him out just a couple of verses later when he says, but he whom the Son sets free, it's free indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, set you free, not just invite you to freedom. It will break your chains. It'll set you free. God knows how to bring people to himself. Praise God. I praise God for this, that he's not the perfect gentleman always. He's not just out there always just knocking on the door, hoping against hope that somehow in my rebellion, I'll figure out what my sin is doing to me. No, he is prepared, if it's necessary, to kick the door in. He's prepared to blast it off its hinges and come and take the soul by storm. He throws Saul of Tarsus on the ground, confronts him, humbles him, commands him. Look at that in verse 5. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. John Piper spent, I can't remember how long, he took a long sabbatical some time ago and just lived in the claims and the commands of Jesus in the Gospels. And he said it just felt like just an avalanche of the lordship of Christ. And that's what came out with a 300-page book called What Jesus Demands of the World. He is commanding. He knows how to bring people to himself. He knows in Acts 16, and we'll get there soon, he knows in Acts 16, a winsome invitation and a gospel-centered message is going to do it for Lydia. He knows back in the chapter we just looked at last week in Acts chapter 8, he knows all the Ethiopian eunuch needs at this point, all he needs is just somebody to come and explain this text and he's in. And he knows Saul's going to have to get thrown on the ground. Saul's going to need a severe mercy. Hosea 6:1. Listen to this language. Again, that kind of holy violence language exists in the Old Testament. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. Whatever it takes. This can be the easy way, this can be the hard way, but he wants to save, he wants to free, he wants to liberate prisoners. And in Acts chapter 26, as a matter of fact, when Paul is telling his own conversion story. Here, Luke is telling the story. Paul will tell the story in Acts 22 and again in Acts 26, and it'll fill in some details that we don't have in this particular account so that these details all come together and give us a fuller story. And one of the things that Jesus says to Paul when Paul is reporting this is Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And then he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And a goad was a sharpened stick with a point at the end of it. It was used as a prod, as a cattle prod, basically, kind of like a spur. And you would use these goads and just sink them into the flesh of the ox or the livestock, and it would get them moving along. And Jesus says to Saul, you're kicking against the goads. He's basically saying, the longer you resist this gospel, the more it's going to hurt you. It's not hurting the goad. The goad is designed for this. It's hurting you. Give in, Saul. Cave. Fall into mercy's arms. Come, respond. If you're not a Christian here tonight, I pray that you wouldn't kick against the goads, that you would come easy, that you would come with the invitation that Jesus offers to you. Respond to his mercy and do it now. Do it today. Do it before this night is over. So we see here gospel confrontation, but we also see, secondly, gospel identity. Gospel identity in verse 4. Notice how Jesus speaks of his church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, if you're Saul and if you're in a mood to be argumentative, which probably on this day, since you can't see, you've just been knocked to the ground by the risen Jesus, you're probably not going to be argumentative. But were you to be argumentative, you might say, you know, technically speaking, I haven't persecuted you. I mean, I didn't even know you existed. I thought you were dead. I didn't believe all the rumors about you being raised from the dead. So I wasn't persecuting you. Wouldn't have been foolish enough to do that. But I was persecuting your people. If that's what you want, yes. But no, Jesus insists on this close identification between himself and his church. He identifies with the church in the closest possible way. When I was 5, maybe 6, I was in kindergarten. I remember I was in kindergarten because of this incident, I wasn't able to take my kindergarten pictures. And so I remember just one Sunday morning waking up, and we all kind of would ride to church together in our station wagon with that wood panel trim around the sides. It was a pretty sweet ride. And so we'd all get together. Well, on this particular occasion, and on many occasions, my sister took the longest to get ready. And so I was done, ready to go, and I knew she was going to take another 15 to 20 minutes. And so I just said, Mom, can I go for a bike ride? I just want to go. You know, it's really nice outside. I go for a bike ride. So she said, yeah. And so I go outside. Instead of getting on my bike, I saw my sister's bike. And hers was a 10-speed, and it was a big girl bike. And she had that bar, you know, that angle bar that girl bikes have. And so I thought, well, I can actually maybe ride that thing as long as I'm standing up. So I went and found a step and put my foot on the step and climbed over her bike. And I thought, this thing's going to go so fast with these big old tires. And so I started going down the driveway there. And the last thing I remember is when I went down the curb into the street and started to wobble, and that was it. And so I don't know how long I was there, face down on the street, but I do remember hearing the sound of a car down the street, well down the street, and waking up with my face on the ground and coming up, and there was some blood on the pavement. And I got up and I started to walk back toward the house. My mom was just coming out at this time, and she just screamed. And so they loaded me into the car and ran us to the hospital there. And so Dad dropped us off. He went and parked the car. Mom and I ran inside. They put me on this table. There was this big needle. I just remember it was a highly traumatic experience for me. Big old needle, and it's coming at my lip like this. And I could just hear. I still don't understand. I was asking a doctor after the 9 a.m. service, why would this be? But I still don't understand why they wouldn't let my dad in the room. Or even, it sounded like even in the hall. He was down the hall, and I could hear him yelling at them and saying, you need to let me through right now. That's my son. And I could hear my dad bellowing all the way down the hall. And in that moment, I'm thinking, you better let the man through because there's no telling what he'll do. I mean, Dad sounds lit right now. And my dad rarely ever raised his voice, but he sounds like he will clear this whole floor if you don't open the door and let the man come into the room. He was ticked off in a major way. And there was something, even with all the trauma and chaos of that moment, as I'm laying down there looking at the needle and hearing my dad yelling, there was something awesome about hearing him roar, hearing him just bellow all the way down the hall and claim, I'm his. You need to let me back there. That's my boy. And I think in the similar kind of way, Jesus is using this close identification language. These are my people. It's not okay what you've been doing to the church. It's not okay. Closely identifying with his people. So much so, takes the church all the way up to into himself, so much so that he takes this hostility that Paul, Saul of Tarsus, has been bringing in against the church, and he takes it as if it's a personal affront, as if it's been aimed and targeted directly at himself. Not merely saying, why are you persecuting my church or my people, but why are you persecuting me? I think should there ever come a day when we experience, if we ever experience intense, even physical persecution, I would imagine that this truth would be of immense comfort to us. I imagine this text is of immense comfort for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are facing affliction and persecution. Jesus Christ using this claiming language, they're mine, you're persecuting me, watching this. This is not okay. Isaiah 63:9 uses, again, this language of God's identification with his people. He's not a distant God. He's not in an ivory tower somewhere detached from the world. It says, in all their affliction, the Lord was afflicted. That's profound. In all their affliction, the Lord was afflicted. How much more is that the case on this side of the cross? How much more is that the case on this side of the incarnation, where God sent his only son to be one of us, to take on human flesh and blood and bones, to be Emmanuel, God with us, who would bear our burdens, he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, so that we could say in Hebrews chapter 4, we don't have a high priest who's not been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's not unable to sympathize with our weakness. But in all points, he was made like us except one, sin. Everything else he gets. Everything else he gets. Jesus doesn't view Christian persecution from a distance. It prompts his empathy and nearness now and his just response later. That is, as we keep reading the rest of the New Testament, we find out there's more than empathy from our God when it comes to the persecution of Christ's church. There will be a settling of accounts. He will rectify the scales. Our brothers and sisters who have lost their lives, their children orphaned, maybe even brutalized in unspeakable ways, Christ is watching that, and that's not okay. There will be justice. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 12, that very truth is leveraged in a way to bring comfort to the church so that the church doesn't feel that they need to seek vengeance or retribution in any way. He says, look, don't worry about repaying. That's my job. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. You just keep declaring it. In the face of the hostility, you just keep declaring and living as kingdom people in the world. Despite the hostility, I'll decide when the hostility ends, and it will. And I'll decide when that happens. So there's gospel confrontation, there's gospel identity, and finally, there's gospel community. Gospel community. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 10 in just a second, but as I read from 10 to the end of our section here for tonight, just look and notice how much grace from God in Acts 9 comes through human hands. Beginning in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man that made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples, so here's the brothers, here's the community of faith, took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him. There again, somebody's vouching for him. And brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So you see right there between verses 10 and 14, Ananias comes on the scene as a part of the community of faith. He is the sort of first responder in this, but I think it's refreshing how realistic this exchange is when Jesus calls Ananias to go to Saul and minister to him, and Ananias, frankly, just pushes back. I mean, he's basically asking the question, Lord, are we sure we want to heal this guy? I kind of like him blind. I've never liked him better. He's sequestered off in a room somewhere. He doesn't know which way is up. This is the safest, best Saul we've ever seen. Let's just keep him the way he is. And he's pushing back in this moment. But Jesus hears him out, lets him say this, and then Jesus comes right back to what the call is. Verse 15, the Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And I love verse 17. It reminds me of what we saw last week. So Ananias departed. There again, just that readiness. There was this moment of clarification. Do we really want to do this? Yes, we do. So he departs. Off he goes. He's headed toward this house to meet with Saul of Tarsus. And notice what he says when he gets there in verse 17. Brother Saul. That is striking. I think that's one of the sort of things that we can just pass over too quickly. But remember, Ananias knows this man's reputation. He's read the highlights. He even talks about some of those things. Lord, in verse 13, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints. And he's here with authority. He's got warrants for our arrest in his hand right now. Do we really want to do this? And yet he comes in knowing Saul's reputation. And he comes in calling him Brother Saul. He might know people who are in jail because of Brother Saul. He might know people who are dead because of Brother Saul, and yet he comes in obedience, leaning forward in faith at the command of Jesus and says, okay, I'm going to call him this. I'm going to give him this title, this family language, this title. So Ananias, verse 17, departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. What do those words, Brother Saul, tell you? I think they tell us something. There's a hidden assumption, and that is that the gospel can change anybody. Conversion is a real thing. It really does change the heart. Even someone like Saul of Tarsus. And not only did Ananias believe that the gospel could convert, could change even Saul of Tarsus, he seemed to be willing to be a part of the process. Entering in, obeying, showing up at his home address to bring God's grace. You look at the community of faith that's evident in this text. He's laying his hands on him. He's healing him. He's strengthening him so that he's filled with the Spirit. He's directing him into his calling and how quickly he finds his calling. Because right there in verse 20, he starts speaking. Some days he's with the disciples at the end of verse 19, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And you keep reading the text, and it's not a perfect community. So when they get to Jerusalem, some of the people in Jerusalem say, we don't buy it. Seriously, you guys are too gullible. This guy's a mole. Do you really believe this guy's been converted? I think he just wants to find out where we all are, and now he knows. Thanks for bringing him here. Right? That's basically what happens there. And there again, you have someone in the community of faith who has credibility with the people, Barnabas. And Barnabas raises his hand in the back of the room and says, I saw him. I can vouch for this guy. You should have seen him preaching boldly in the streets. He's one of us. He belongs here. God has done a work. Listen to him. The community of faith, embracing, welcoming, bringing people in. So often God heals, this is in your notes, heals and strengthens and confirms his call on our lives through other believers. So often, God is not doing kind of a direct deposit from heaven straight into our hearts and into our lives. He's working through human contact, with the fellowship of the church. Now, I suspect, this is just a sneaking suspicion, I can't prove it, it's total speculation, but I suspect that maybe one of the reasons that Paul finishes so many of his letters, for example, Romans, by mentioning all of these no-name believers that nobody's ever heard of, is maybe because on day one, when he was at his most toxic place, the most unsafe version of Saul of Tarsus you could ever meet, and on day one of his conversion, somebody knocked on the door that you never heard of, named Ananias, and he came in and he said, Brother Saul, my name's Ananias, we've never met before. You were trying to kill me a few days ago, but I'm here to help you get on your feet. I got some food, got some strength, I'm gonna pray for you, the Spirit's gonna fill you, you're gonna see by the time we're done here, good things are going to happen. He's willing. He's a servant. He's faithful. Don't you want to be that? I read this text. I so want to be that. I so want to see that. That sort of thing, sort of stuff doesn't happen on accident. You ever wonder where the Saul of Tarsuses are at the Church of Brook Hills? And where are these people with checkered pasts that maybe aren't safe for us to approach? Are they even here? If not, why not? If they are here, why don't they speak up? Do they feel that this is a place where people will run to them with help? That people will meet them at the zero entry of the pool, not insisting that they come all the way over into the deep end and speak with all of our theological language, but we can meet them and we can speak a language that they can actually understand because they're brand new believers and we just want to help. And we're just saying, hey, I know there's a lot of confusion and stuff going on. You just put your faith in Jesus. Welcome to the family. Hey, let's talk about what it looks like to be a Christian dad. Is that the kind of church that we are? Can we, by the grace of God, become more like that? Can Ananias and Barnabas just begin to spring up all over the church where we come in eager, eyes panning the room? Where can we minister? Where can we pour out grace? Where can we invest our lives for the good and upbuilding of other believers? Meeting them where they are, taking them under our wings. Ananias' type of ministry isn't why we have a paid staff at the Church of Brook Hills. It's why we have the fourth paragraph of our church covenant. That is, the existence of the Brook Hills staff doesn't take us off the hook. Scripture puts us all on the hook to do this kind of ministry among us as members of this faith family together. Let me just read the words that we covenant around from our church covenant. Together, we will spur one another on to love and good deeds. You good for that? Did you sign on for that? You ready for that? Let's do that. We will meet with one another consistently, pray for one another regularly, serve one another selflessly. We will share each other's joys, bear each other's burdens. We will edify one another with our speech and encourage one another with our example. That's full-bodied ministry. That's ministry that meets somebody at the baptistry, newlywed believer, brand new convert, and says, I want to help you grow. I want to help you come full circle. Take your first steps of faith. We want to be a church where the whole spectrum of disciple-making ministry is taking place by God's grace. What we saw last week, where we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, and then maybe the Lord, by his grace, brings some of them to faith, and then they go down, they stir the waters, and we hear them testify to the grace of God and saving them from sin. And then we meet them at the water's edge and walk them into the faith and help them find their voice and find their gifts and find their wiring and what God wants them to do in the church and in the world for his glory. That's our calling. How much of that is just sort of abstract, nebulous up in the atmosphere up there? How much of it is landing in our lives, in our verbiage, in the way that we interact with people? We want to be a church where we're sharing good news. And then where we're, again, we're finding these new believers and we're saying, hey, we need to start meeting together for lunch, opening the Bible. Let's just read scripture together. Is Tuesday good? No? Wednesday. Okay, Wednesday. Let's meet together for lunch every Wednesday, you and me. Hey, you should join my small group, by the way. You might not be in a small group. Join mine. We meet on this night. I'll come and pick you up. Is that language common among, can it be more common? Can we see that cultivated by God's grace where we're saying, how can I encourage you this week? Here's how you can encourage me. Here's where I've been struggling. I was angry yesterday, and I blew up at my kids. I just need some prayer. Would you just pray for me? And we're opening up, and we're forging these beautiful relationships that we see in Scripture. That's what we're called to. That's what it looks like to be a church where faith comes full circle. It doesn't just stop at conversion, and then we stop caring. And neither does it ignore conversion and ignore evangelism. It's evangelism, and it's all the way to the end where we're finding out how we can serve Christ in a way that pleases him and brings joy to our hearts as his disciples. Oh, may God grant us that we would be increasingly marked by that characteristic.